few months ago, I started reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and I got to the story of the Queen of Sheba, and I thought, I've never put more than a minute of thought into this story. And I tried to make sense of it and read through it a couple of times, and then I realized Jesus talked about the Queen of Sheba. And so I turned to Matthew and saw what he said, and it became a lot more eloquent and beautiful to me, that story. As you all know, I'm a high school teacher. I teach geometry, and over the last 3 years, I've shared some really interesting stories with some of you about what my students do in the classroom, and it was a shock to me. And I think I've become a better teacher. I've had some great students over the years. I mean, they listen to everything I say. They know all the right answers. They take notes, and they get good grades, and they want to make me happy because they like me. It's great. And then I have students that don't fit into that category. They hate math. They hate school. By default, they hate teachers, and so they hate me. And they'll tell me, not with the word hate, though, a lot of more intense words. And my first year, I liked to offshore the punishment. I would send them out. I'd say, okay, get out of here. I don't want to deal with that. We've got kids trying to learn. I don't know how to handle this yet. I'm 2 years older than you. Just get out. Yeah, I'm going to have somebody bigger and stronger and, you know, more important than me take care of it. But now, I kind of enjoy the bad kids. Like, they ask really funny questions. They leave me with really memorable stories, like the kid that ate an ink pen. I've got some more intense ones that I can't talk about up here. But they're interesting. What I like about them, though, in not offshoring the punishment and not letting it leave the room, is it provides a teaching opportunity, not only for the bad kids, but also for the good ones. And so when I when I tell a student that they're doing something wrong and that they've done something wrong, they say, well, my mom lets me do it. I say, well, I'm not your mom, and it's not going to happen in this room. We've got kids trying to learn, and I'm just trying to do my job. Just please sit there and listen. But I also like to lift up the kids that are doing things correctly. And I think that they get some level of confidence. Mr. Mitchell thinks I'm doing this right. Mr. Mitchell is pleased with me, and so I want to improve my behavior. And hopefully that leaves my classroom, and it goes to other classes, but then into our community. Now, I don't think I'm that great of a teacher. I'm not super passionate about geometry. I didn't grow up thinking I'd be a geometry teacher, but I'm there to do my job. And there are lots of teachers in here. I guarantee you're all better teachers than me. So go ahead and be happy about that. But there's one teacher that's even greater than all of us, and it is Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, not only to the good students, but he also responded expertly to the bad students, the ones that asked questions, the ones that tried to disrupt class and get him off topic or catch him in a situation that would look bad for him. I'm talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, as we'll see in our passage today. I've got 3 points, and if you're taking notes, I recommend writing them down. I've had these notes in my head for a while, these 3 points, and they're a little bit confusing. And I kind of like it, because when I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about what I wanted to say, I had to think about each point. You'll see what I'm saying. The first point is this. An incorrect response to the perfect sign. An incorrect response to the perfect sign. Now I'm going to flip the positive and the negative. There's my math teacher coming out for the next point. A correct response to an imperfect sign. So first point, incorrect response to a perfect sign. Then a correct response to an imperfect sign. And then lastly, both positive, correct response to a positive sign. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you sent your son to be the sign that is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would, if needed, repent and have a correct response to the perfect sign that is your son. And I ask this in your name. Amen. So our first point will be the incorrect response to the perfect sign. Now, I'm not going to beat around the bush. The perfect sign is Jesus Christ. He was the sign of God, the power of God, the divine nature of God, and how powerful he was, and the judgment that he indeed would bring. The scribes and the Pharisees exemplify an incorrect response. Now, if I'm driving down the road, and I see a perfectly clear, bright stop sign, you know the crisp ones that are bright, if you got those LED headlights, it'll bounce back and hurt you. Your correct response should be to stop, not to roll through it or drive right through it. That is an incorrect response, and you ought to be punished for that, even if no one's watching. There's always someone watching. I've seen people get tickets when they didn't know cops were there. You're supposed to stop at that stop sign. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, just like my bad students, they want to get on Jesus' nerves or make him act up in some way where they can speak against him. Now, if one of my bad students came to me with a math question, I would think, what in the world? This is crazy. Like, you're not disrupting class. You're asking me about math. And so you may think, if you didn't read any of the rest of the book of Matthew or before this chapter, they just want a sign from Jesus. What's the harm in that? Well, Jesus has given them plenty of signs. He's taught them plenty much that they should know this is the Son of God. They've so far shown an incorrect response. He has cleansed a leper. He's healed paralyzed men. He's cast out demons. All of these things. And he's taught these great sermons and answered great difficult questions. Jesus is walking through the fields with his disciples, and they eat some grain because they're hungry. And the scribes say, Jesus, look what they're doing. That's unlawful on the Sabbath. Jesus answers them and puts that down. And then Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And they say, isn't it unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus responds correctly. And again, perhaps the most intense accusation, Jesus casts out a demon. And they say, this is the work of the devil. This is an incorrect response to the perfect sign. And so when they come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we wish to see a sign. They're like, ooh, show us a trick, Jesus. And they're looking to pin him and corner him and say, this is a work of the devil, or this work is being done on the Sabbath. They want to corner him and accuse him. Now, you may think they're just tricksters, and they might actually get Jesus with this one. But turn to Matthew chapter 16. It might be up on the screen as well. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. I often have the same response to my students. I'm like, you are smarter than that. Don't ask me this question to get me off track. And Jesus says the same things. You know that red sky in the morning, sailor take warnings. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Found that to be interesting when we find sayings like that in Scripture. But Jesus says, you can interpret signs and you can't interpret this one. I'm the sign of God and the judgment that is to come. Repent and believe in me. Now, you know that everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. But how may we know there is a God? Well, by the light of nature and man and the works of God. They plainly declare there is a God. And I'll stop there and I'll get to the second part later because I know everyone's on the edge of their seats for the catechisms. It is a mistake to not believe there's a God. You can think about how you can reason and you have emotions and a conscience. There's no way that that's just cells moving around and a bunch of atoms interacting to make you sad. There's got to be something more. And we can discern that there's a divine being. Now look at nature, which I think is the coolest thing. The sun is just a speck in the universe. Just a speck, which is constantly growing. I don't understand it. But within the sun fit millions of Earths, or maybe a million Earths. And on the Earth, billions of people. And within a person, trillions of cells. And within a cell, organelles. And within the organelles, atoms. There had to be something that at least put this together. Because something can't just come from nothing. There had to be at least a beginning. So cultures naturally worship a God. They can look at nature and say, there had to be something. At least that set it in motion. But I think with what I just described, from the universe to the atoms in each cell, he's sustaining it. There is perfection in nature. And we have to say there's something divine about this. It is a sin and it is foolish to not believe there is a God. But how much more foolish is it to deny the sign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners, to do the work of the Father? How may we know there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and his spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. The nature and man, that is what's called general revelation. It is not enough to save you because you cannot find Jesus in the trees. You find Jesus by his spirit and in his word. This is special revelation and it is necessary for salvation. To deny his word is quite the mistake. Now Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Evil and adulterous. I mean, when you think of evil people, you're lumping someone into a category that's quite intense. We can name some evil people in the world today and in history, and you know the punishment that they would have deserved for their actions. But think about adultery. I mean, you're calling a generation adulterous, Jesus? Don't you know, Jesus, that adultery is infidelity between a man and a woman in marriage? And you're calling our generation adulterous? Don't you think that's intense? Well, adultery between man and woman is punishable by banishment and beatings and heavy fines, especially throughout history. But it doesn't stop there. Death, stoning, being buried waist deep and having stones thrown at you that can't kill you very quickly. Burning at the stake, drowning, mutilation of the body by losing ears, eyes, nose, castration. The punishments are intense for adultery. And Jesus is calling this generation that? Yes. The scribes and the Pharisees are the leaders of the Jews and they are exemplifying abandoning of faith. Infidelity, if you will. They are abandoning the faith that they are to have with Jesus and with God. And they're trading it for their own mere understanding and for other gods and for their flesh. So Jesus is correct in offering this condemnation. Now I've got some students that are very open about what they believe, and well, I am too. I like to say what I believe, and so I start class with that at the beginning of the year. And I have students that will say in their About Me presentations, I shoot archery, I'm 16 years old, and I'm an atheist. Like, they'll put that as one of their character qualities. And so it creates some battles in my classroom. We're in the Bible Belt, and Bullitt Central, surprisingly, have some people that are up in arms about Christianity. And it's interesting to watch. And there's a girl who claimed to be an atheist, and then another time said she hates God out loud, and then another time she swears to God. And so someone picked up on those three things and called out to her, how can you hate someone you don't believe in? How can you swear to someone you don't believe in? What follows after this makes no sense, but this is what I heard. I can swear to something I don't believe in, because I don't believe in it, so there are no repercussions. Now, I don't believe in it because there's no proof. Okay, we just talked about how there was proof. And then another girl responded to her and said, well, then what do you believe? She responded, reincarnation. Because I don't have proof of God, I believe in reincarnation. The response to that was, well, what proof do you have for reincarnation? She said, I don't, but it's what I like, so I believe it. The world is backwards. They are suppressing what they know to be true, what they have heard. They know who Jesus is. They've heard what is required for salvation, but they suppress it. They can sense by nature and within themselves that there is a God, but they deny it for what is unrighteous, the truth that they feel in their own hearts. And now in today, 2021, there is no truth. You may ask, what is truth? And it's a scary world. Don't run a perfectly good stop sign. But also, don't run a stop sign that's beaten up and old. We've seen now an incorrect response to the perfect sign of Jesus Christ. We'll now see correct responses to imperfect signs. I live in Hillview, and there's a street, the street that I live on. It's not the nicest of streets, but it's okay. Where there's a four-way intersection, and when I first moved there, there was a stop sign just bolted into the road, kind of a weird-looking stop sign. It was old, really small sign. There was graffiti on it, and then someone ran over it. And so it's bent over, and someone came out, picked it up, like tied a stake to it. It's still a stop sign. You still have to obey that broken, ugly, hard-to-see stop sign. Let's read verses 40 through 42. We will see correct responses to imperfect signs. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, we can see how Jonah was imperfect. He was an imperfect sign. First of all, we could look at Jonah and see the connection. He was three days, three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights. There is an interesting connection there. But let's look at the imperfections of Jonah. First of all, he's a man, so he's imperfect, not to be compared with Jesus, who is perfect. But Jonah, when he was called by God to go to Nineveh, ran away from God. You can't get much more imperfect than turning your back and running away from God. He quickly realized that would not work, and so he ended up in the belly of a fish. He was vomited out onto dry land. He went to Nineveh, made this journey, and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his sermon. That's all we have. He may have said more words, but this is what we have. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He left the city, went to watch its destruction, and when God did not bring destruction, he was angry. He was pouting. He already showed that he was a coward. Now he's pouting. God puts a tree over him. The tree dies, and then he's mad again. This is not a perfect man. He is an imperfect sign. But what was the response of the Ninevites? Well, as we read in the book of Jonah, when they heard him preach, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, they believed God. As simple as that. Jonah didn't perform miracles. He didn't cast out demons. He didn't heal a man with a withered hand or clean a leper. One pronouncement of judgment, and 120,000 people were saved. They repented. They put on sackcloth. The king even sat in ashes and put out a decree that we're going to fast and not drink water, and we're even going to do this to the animals. And God relented. This was a correct response to the imperfect sign of Jonah. The Ninevites repented and believed. Now, what about the Queen of Sheba? Isn't Solomon perfect? Isn't he so wise and wealthy, and we're to look to him for all these great things? Yes, of course. And Solomon's prayer for wisdom is something great to read. especially for those who should be pursuing wisdom, as we should. But Solomon, in the chapter directly after the Queen of Sheba, his heart is turned away from God by his 700 wives and 300 concubines. The Lord warns him of this. But Solomon continues to turn away from the Lord. He even builds high places in foreign lands so that they can make sacrifices and offerings to their gods. Solomon, the wisest of all men of all time, does this? Well, we can see that he's not all wise, and he's not even all wealthy compared to Jesus Christ, to whom all things have been given. Solomon is not perfect, but the Queen of Sheba hears of his fame and travels 1,200 miles from the southern Arabian Peninsula to Jerusalem with a great retinue of people, advisors, camels, great amounts of gold and spices and precious stones and materials. It's a dangerous journey, and some scholars say that it took between 2 and 3 months of travel, and it's not an easy path to take. So she heard of this report and then went. This belief was starting to work up in her, and so when she got to Solomon, things were revealed and her belief was solidified. But why would she go? Why would she make this journey? She would leave her kingdom behind. She had everything she needed, so she went with her wealth in search of wisdom. She went with her wealth in search of wisdom, and she didn't even know if she would be accepted into the kingdom. She had no invitation. She went on her own doing with no guarantee of what would occur. Now, she got there. Some scholars again say that she spent 6 months learning from Solomon, inquiring of his wisdom, and he taught her a lot. Taught her a lot of things. And then when she was to leave, she rejoiced in him. She blessed him and gave him great gifts. And in return, he gave her great things, a great amount of wealth and blessings. Solomon is imperfect, but the Queen of Sheba exemplified a correct response. Now, Jesus says here, there is one who is greater than Jonah, one who is not a coward, one who preaches excellently and has taught you many things and has even given you signs, and one who is not angry when the Lord doesn't do what he wants him to do. He's here to do his Father's work, so he takes joy in what the Father is doing, even to the point where he's dead on a cross. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon because Jesus' heart doesn't turn away from the Lord. He's wiser than Solomon. He has more wealth than Solomon because all things have been reconciled to him. Jesus is greater. Now, when we see the preaching and the work of Jesus, specifically the Word of God, we ought to repent and believe just like the Ninevites. We shouldn't play around. This is serious, spiritual, eternal matters. If the Lord has said repent and believe, then repent and believe. And then, like the Queen of Sheba, she didn't have an invitation. We have an invitation, and we have guaranteed assurance that if we place our hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we've got it. We don't have to worry about being denied, but the time is now. We can't wait because one day that door might be locked, and we'll knock and won't be able to get in. Be like the Ninevites. Be like the Queen of Sheba. Obey the Lord Jesus. Listen to his great preaching because he is greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. Repent, believe, and obey. Jonah and Solomon were imperfect signs, but respond correctly. It is our command. We've seen now an incorrect response by the scribes and Pharisees to the perfect sign of Jesus Christ. We've seen correct responses to imperfect signs with the Ninevites and with the Queen of Sheba. We will now discuss the correct response to the perfect sign, what we ought to do. Now, if I'm driving down Hillview, which I was one day, and I saw that stop sign was brand new, they'd replaced the old one, it was perfect and shiny, I stopped at that stop sign. I did what I was supposed to do. That's as simple as my illustration is there. Stop at the perfect stop sign. Repent and believe. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. God, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life. But when Adam and Eve tarnished this relationship we have with God, there was a separation there. And now we are born into sin because of the covenant made with Adam. We're destined for hell. But God didn't leave us like that. He sent his son as the redeemer, the only redeemer of God's elect. He lived a perfect life so that when he died on the cross, he was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for his people. If you would repent and believe and trust that Jesus is your only hope for salvation, turn away from your sins and cling to him, then you have everlasting life. Eternity with God. Learning of God. Worshiping him and praising him for eternity. This is the precious gift and promise of our precious faith. You may ask now in this room, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've heard of these signs. Perhaps you are not saved. You are impenitent. You've not turned away from your sins and you've not yet placed your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. This will not be on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles, please turn there. Acts chapter 2, and look first at verse 23, and then I'll skip some verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Skip to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Church, I exhort you as well. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Repent. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are believers, do you remember what you've been saved from? Do you remember when you doubted Jesus? Do you remember when you doubted that there even was a God? And now look at where you're at. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've been granted eternal life. The invitation that you were given in special revelation, you've clung to it. You've got a faith that is everlasting and very precious. Believers cling to that. But if you do not believe that, I pray that you would. Turn to God. Look unto God and repent of your sins and believe in him. Respond correctly to the perfect sign of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh.